Good morning, church. Now, I have given you a number of illustrations that we have explored over the last few weeks, and by way of review, a couple of those. One is that to be under law, to come from a background of law, is to ultimately be like unto being born in a car that's upside down, living your entire life in that car upside down, and then grace comes along and puts it back on its wheels. And we talked about how disorienting that can be, that ultimately man's works-based nature doesn't jive with God's grace and God's plan of grace, and that feels wrong to us somehow. That is disorienting. And we must learn to make the transition. We must learn a new way, a way which is ushered in by grace, which is purchased by the cross, and which ultimately orients our proper relationship with God. Now, the second thing was the idea of math and music, that the Christian life and walking with God is music. What rules are attached to it, what walking in formal relationship according to what I call religion, or what really is the rules of the Christian life and what some people liken unto like the law, is ultimately the math. And we talked about the disparity of human beings, that some people just want to do the math. They want the legalism of rule-keeping, of law-based mentality. But somehow they think that in doing the math, they have made music, and that's not true. You can do math all day long, but it doesn't translate into a tune. And that's really what we're talking about. And then, of course, sort of the modern church manifestation or incarnation of that is that the modern church wants music without math. That we just want to bang on drums or to sing disparaging notes or to make no rhyme or reason and to say, well, it's all about loving God and it's fine, so we don't have to obey any rules. And ultimately, these two extremes. And last week we talked about the need to stand squarely in the center of biblical tension. That as much as we want to go to an extreme, and I talked about my own confessional way, that I am a person of the math of the Christian life. I am a rule-based person. I love rules. I gravitate to them. And I understand that if I indulge my nature, I miss God completely, even though I can give you the appearance of righteousness. And I want you to understand that too. Make a note of it. Legalism and a godly Christian walk can look the same. They are not in and of themselves the same, but they can look the same to people on the outside. And Paul talks about this in books like Colossians and, of course, in Galatians and James, other places, that in these things have the appearance of religion. They have the appearance of wisdom. They have the appearance of walking with God, but they're not the heart of it. And that's why that rather raucous tune today of Lay Me Down was played. I hope you liked it. I know Denny liked it. You liked that. I almost called you to play banjo, but you had such a week, I didn't. But wouldn't that have been great with banjo, Denny? Absolutely. Almost everything is. No, it's true. Almost everything is. You take a string orchestra of 100 pieces, you put a banjo in there, it's magic. I did mention I'm a Southerner. So, today I want to introduce a new illustration to explain what we're going to talk about, and it's where I left off last week. Remember what Paul says at the close of verse 11. He says that verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. That if you are going to gravitate towards walking in law, if you're going to be one of those people, you have to understand the standard is that it is 100% compliance. That if you're going to walk in the law, you can't just walk in the law to the best of your ability. You have to walk in the law to perfection. And actually, Scripture is very clear that Jesus kept every aspect of the law, both the heart of it and the prescription of it. And that is one of the reasons He can purchase our salvation so that we don't have to. But I want you to understand, that illustration captures something. And I'm going to try and give you a story to explain the difference in this mentality. Now, I have an enormous black walnut tree in my backyard. It's quite an impressive specimen. I have considered cutting it down on several occasions because it has these walnuts on it. Because it's so big, it produces an ungodly amount of walnut. And these things were all over the yard, and back when I cared, I used to pick them up. And I said to my kids, I said, "Hey, would you guys like to make some money?" And they said, "Sure, Dad." I said, "I want you to go out and I want you to pick up walnuts, and I'll give you so many cents per walnut that you pick up." And they were out there quite some time, and I walked out in the wheelbarrow. I was overwhelmed with these walnuts, and it was bags filled with walnuts. And I went, "Oh, my." I said, "How much do I owe you?" They said, $32. $16 a piece. I never did that again. That was the end of that. But I said to my kids, "Go and pick up these walnuts, and I will give you so many points per walnut." And they went out and they picked up bunches of walnuts. But let me ask you a question. If you were to take a guess, did they pick up every walnut? No. Now, what if I had said to them, "I will pay you $32 between the two of you if you pick up every walnut"? Now, they could never accuse me of cheating if then I got to the end of that and I walked out and I found a walnut and I said, "You have failed. No money." But that wasn't the agreement. The agreement was, "I'll give you so many points per." Folks, I want you to understand, people who are law-based livers approach God as if the agreement is like my walnuts. What I'm going to do is I'm going to go out and I'm going to keep the rules. I'm going to keep the rules. And God's going to give me so many points per rule. And hopefully, my points per rule will be enough that I can objectively earn my way in. Or it will be so profoundly obedient that for every walnut that I miss or I fail in, I outweigh my merit with my deficiency. But that's actually not the standard. I want you to understand what Paul says there in verse 10 is that if you are going to go towards the law, God's not going to give you points per law. He's holding you to the standard of 100% walnut. That no walnut is left undone. No walnut that's been buried by a squirrel that cannot be found. No walnut that's hidden in the grass. No walnut that falls in the creek. You must be responsible for every single walnut or no credit. Does that clarify that for you? Yeah, David. And I want you to understand, that's what he's saying, is everyone who fails in any aspect of the law, if you're going to walk in law, if you're going to be a rule-based person, if you're going to earn your way to heaven, then you have to be in 100% compliance. If you don't, then you are, to put no final point on it, look at verse 10, you are cursed. Cursed and under curse. And many people ask, well, what does curse mean? What does that mean? What does it mean to curse? Well, actually, the word literally means to cause to wither. And if you want to get really complicated in the etymology of the word, it's a prayer of withering. Doesn't that sound poetic? A prayer of withering. That when Jesus cursed the fig tree, that's actually what he did. He pronounced a prayer of withering against it. And the next day they came by, and it was all dried up. It was done. And he said, that's my standard. If you're not bearing fruit, a curse of withering. The law inherently curses everyone because everyone misses a walnut. And I know that's mixing metaphors now, but you get the point. If I am going to go towards law, this is the standard. This reminds me also of Hebrews 10. And for those of you who were with us when we did our study of Hebrews, Hebrews 10 has a passage in it that sounds like you can lose your salvation. But I'll give you sort of the gist of it. What it says is, you know, for those of you who, in essence, trample underfoot the Son of God, if you decide, I'm done, I'm not going the direction of grace, I have decided to go back to the Old Testament law. And I believe Paul is writing the book of Hebrews. And as Paul writes, he says, look, I want you to understand, now that Christ has come, there's no retreating to the law. You can't go back and say, all right, well, this thing of Jesus, I can't figure it out. It bothers me. I'm uncomfortable with it. I'm just going to go back to my Old Testament roots. Paul says, no, you can't. Because the law could only give you a temporary relief. And all it did was allow God to deal with you in a formal way where He didn't have to put you to death immediately, where He didn't have to kill you. And it, now that Christ has come, the fulfillment of the law, you can't retreat to the law. In fact, if you try retreating to the law, the only part of the law that's left is a certain, and this is what he says, a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. All that's left of the law is the curse part. The sacrifices will no longer ameliorate your sin. They will no longer temporarily alleviate God's judgment or allow God, in essence, to do an in-house accounting where He doesn't have to kill you. All you have if you reject Christ is the curse, withering. In other words, you're a dead man. You're a dead man. And I want you to understand, every person that you talk to on the street and you say, how might you go to heaven? What is your belief? And their response is, well, I believe that if I am a good person, then God will save me. I want you to understand, you're talking to a dead man. They are withered. They are unfruitful. They're already done. And when I come to the concept of grace, because I can't nullify the grace of God, I can't. Because to nullify it means that righteousness can be found in the law. And if Christ died and righteousness can all along be found in the law, then He died needlessly. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? You have to understand, this is our only hope. And also with that is, if I am in Christ today, I can rest. I am allowed to relax and understand that I have an advocate with the Father, that I am accepted, that I am adopted, that I have inherited, that I am sealed. That's a lot of things, all that's stacked up. And that's why in Romans 8, Paul says, who can lay a charge against God's elect, His chosen? Before the foundation of the world, those who have His name written upon their lives. Who can lay a charge against God's elect? The answer is nobody. Because neither height nor depth, any other thing, all things, angels, principalities, none of it can lay a charge. And I want you to understand that for those of you out there who are constantly struggling, am I saved? Am I saved? And as you look at the fruit of the Christian life, as you go to James, and James says, there should be some math in your music. There should be some rules that show up. There should be some fruitfulness. And for those of you who struggle all the time, as you look at your foibles, as you look at your mistakes, as you look at your shortcomings, as you look at your outright rebellion at times, and you go, oh, am I even saved? I want you to understand that grace gives you a means by which you can say, I'm in Christ, sealed, satisfied. He is my propitiation. God's wrath is taken out of the way. The pronouncement of decrees against me is nailed to the cross and finished. And you should be able to say, whew. In fact, let's try that together. Whew. Let's try that again. I want you to understand, that's grace. That's grace in a nutshell. The ability to say, because of what He has done, I can now rest. Now, with all that. Verse 11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. And that's actually a reference to Habakkuk. And in Habakkuk, they're talking contextually about the Babylonians coming in and destroying God's people and destroying the system, destroying the ability to keep the law, destroying the ability of God's people to do what they've always done. And he says, look, the just shall live by faith. It's always faith. And the law had actually this thread of grace and this thread of faith all the way through it, all the way from Abraham, which we've previously discussed. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. He had faith, and God said, you are one of mine. Verse 12, however, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. And that's a reference to what we just read. That if you're going to go the way of law, the only way to live is to live in complete compliance. You have to live in accordance to the law. And as a result, law is contrary to faith. Now, I want you to write that down, and I want you to keep that in your head. I want you to understand that law-based living is contrary to faith. And then you're going to ask the question, whoa, whoa, whoa. You're saying that God handed us the law, and that the law is contrary to the way that we live, contrary to our actual way of salvation. It is contrary to faith. The only way we're saved, the only way to life, the only way we walk with God is in faith, and you're saying that God handed us a tool which is in essence contrary to faith. Yes. So then you have to ask the question, well, why did He hand us this thing that causes all these problems? Why did God hand us law in the first place if trying to walk in it and obey it 100% causes me to be contrary to faith? That's because the law is being misused. The law's purpose was never to save the human being. All it effectively did was show the human being where he sinned, where he erred, where he missed the boat, where he has a need. That's what it could do. But because human beings are goofed up in the head, we look at the law of God, and instead of looking at it and going, oh my goodness, I'm in error, we say, you know what, I can do that. I can do that. Part of it's motivated by pride. Part of it is good old plain stupidity. Plain stupidity. There's a reason that Scripture calls us sheep. We're dumb as sheep. And this is the same thing. To use the law as a saving mechanism is, I use this illustration, it is to take a chisel and use it as a screwdriver, which everybody knows is a grievous sin. To ever pick up a chisel and to use it like a screwdriver, that's evil in and of itself. It's to take a tool designed for another thing and to misuse it. And so we continue on. Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the Spirit, would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And what happens here, ladies and gentlemen, is God introduces a saving mechanism into that which curses. And then, once again, you're going to ask the question, well, why the law anyway? The law instructs people. It instructs us. It instructed the Old Testament Jew. It instructs God's people of faith of where their error was, where there was a need for a Savior. That's the point of the sacrificial system. As God introduced the sacrificial system in the Passover, It was with us before, all the way back to Adam and Eve, but it gets its formal shape inside the Passover. And we remember that story. We study it at Easter. In fact, it's coming up very soon. Easter is here. We study that as God brings His judgment in Egypt, the judgment resides on both Jew and Gentile. The judgment, the curse of God, death, and the angel of it are coming, and anybody in its path will die, whether they're Jew or whether they're Gentile, whether they're a Jew or whether they're an Egyptian. And the only way to avoid the curse that comes with that law is that blood covers it. And so the blood goes on the doorpost and on the lintel. And as the Spirit of God comes up to the blood, it sees sacrifice and can, in a limited way, in a temporary way, remove the curse of God's judgment so that God doesn't have to kill. And so there is the avoidance of judgment. And remember what the curse was. It was towards the firstborn of any household. Well, on the cross, the illustration is clear. That as Christ goes to the cross, God's Son, His only begotten, His firstborn, and Scripture says firstborn among the dead, firstborn of God's fruit, firstborn among God's resurrected creatures, which we shall someday be. And as He goes to the cross, His blood paints the doorpost. It paints the lintel. And as He goes at Passover, He purchases for us God's redemption. God's redemption from the curse. And so we see that in verse 13. Look at it again. Christ redeemed us from the curse. And that word redeem is pregnant with meaning. It actually has a formal meaning. It is to buy back from slavery. That's what it means. That as Christ dies on the cross, He buys back from slavery that which is lost to slavery, that which is under the curse of slavery. And what should immediately happen inside your brain when I say that is you say, "Whew, man, I'm redeemed. I am bought back from slavery. There shall never be a charge laid against God's elect on the basis of justification. There will never be a point where God looks at me because I'm redeemed and says, I never knew you." I want you to understand, Scripture is very clear that there will be people who appear before the Lord, and as they stand there, they feel like they belong. And as God turns His eyes upon them, and as Jesus looks at them, He says, "You, I don't know." Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that moment when you're standing there confidently, smugly, self-assuredly, high-handedly, and think, "I'm in. I've got this." And Christ turns His eyes, and with compassion and with judgment and with the sadness of the heart that went to the cross, He says, "I'm sorry, you don't belong here." I had a friend years ago. He was getting married, and I was in his wedding party. It was a very formal wedding party. We had tails. It was a very sharp-looking wedding in a very conventional-looking church, it looked like. And there was this friend of mine, and he showed up. And actually what happened was he's just one of these guys who doesn't connect all the dots all the time. It's just not his gift. He doesn't connect dots. So as he walks in, I'm standing up there beside my friend getting married, and as he walks in, he's wearing a flannel shirt, unbuttoned and untucked. A t-shirt with a pair of cargo pants and a pair of Timberland boots. And I just laughed because I knew what happened. He woke up and he went, "Oh yeah, I got a wedding to go to." And without any thought, without glancing at a mirror, he just walked out of the house, got in his truck, and drove to church. So I walk up to him after the wedding. I'm like, "Hey, I think you're wearing the wrong clothes." He said, "I know. What am I doing?" He just had one of these moments where he showed up not wearing the right clothes. And it never occurred to him. And I want you to understand that's, in essence, an illustration that Christ gives in a parable. And people show up in that place thinking they're covered by their works when it's only grace that's the right clothes. They think they belong there because of their merit. They think they belong there because of what they're wearing. And the only thing that belongs there is a garment that the bride and the groom gave them. That the groom gives them a garment of grace, a garment of praise, a garment which God will accept. And people are sitting there having dressed themselves, thinking that they belong. I don't know about you, but I've thought a lot about this clothing issue. My girls are getting older. My oldest turned 16 in a couple of weeks, and I still remember the onesies I used to put on them. You remember those things? Oh, they were fantastic, you know. And we would put them on them long after they had grown out of them. Because simply put, I thought they looked really cute with this little tight little body outfit. And we'd have that onesie on them. But I'm telling you, I just think it's wonderful. But if my daughter shows up for her 16th birthday wearing a onesie, I'm going to say, something here doesn't belong. And if one day we take her to get her driver's license and she shows up for the driver's license person and she's wearing a onesie, I bet they're not going to give her a license. It's only the right clothes. It's only the right clothes. It's only the right thing. And your works will never get you there. Grace is the only way. And so Christ comes and He redeems us. He buys us back out of slavery. And He, in fact, becomes a curse on our behalf. Many people have shied away from this doctrine. They've shied away from this truth. In fact, increasingly in the world today, the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, that Christ going to the cross and being killed by the Father, Christ who's innocent, taking on the sins of the world, is disgusting to people. People view it as monstrous. In fact, I've heard atheist arguments that this is an abomination, the idea of a substitutionary death, that God would kill His only begotten Son because of the sins of other people. But folks, that's the only way you get to go, "Huh." That Christ steps in this role and becomes a curse and takes upon Him our sins and the punishment of our sins. And by His stripes we are healed, as we studied in Isaiah. And so also with that comes the Spirit through faith. And so we pick up in verse 15, briefly. "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relationship. Even though it's only a man's covenant, yet when it's been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds condition to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say, "and to seeds," is referring to many, but rather one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. What I'm saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. "For if the inheritance is based on the law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise." Now, I want to reread verse 18, and I want you to tell me if it sounds familiar. "For if the inheritance is based on law, it's no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise." Does it sound familiar? Where does that sound familiar from? Huh? David? Where does it sound familiar? Absolutely. Galatians 2:21. Always by promise. And Paul says this: "Look, I'm going to give you an illustration. And the illustration is this. If you were to have an agreement with a friend, and you were to say to your friend, 'I want you to build me a patio,' and you agree upon a price, and you agree on a methodology, and you agreed on a finished result, and then after you've made that agreement, perhaps even signed a paper because it's a modern world and we don't just take people's words anymore, whatever. So anyway, you have an agreement. And then after you're halfway into that job, neither party gets to go back and say, hey, I would like this added, or I would like to not do this. Everybody instinctively understands that's cheating. That's cheating. And he says this, look, no one can go back and change the rules of agreement once it's been made. Well, here's the deal, Paul says. God made an agreement with Abraham. The agreement was, if you believe me, if you will obey based on my promises, then I will give you three things. The first was a land, the second was a seed, and the third was a blessing. Said, Abraham, if you will follow me, I will give you these things, and you will be my guy, and from you I will build a great nation. Paul refers to this when he says seed. Remember, that's the middle part of the promise, land, seed, and a blessing. He says, look, if you follow, I will. And Paul says, just because the law came later, 430 years later, when Moses showed up, when Moses showed up and the law was given, that is a covenant. But that covenant doesn't invalidate the previous covenant. That old covenant doesn't go away. That old agreement doesn't go away. And then Paul challenges us with a point. Is the covenant made in the cross one that follows the law or one that follows the relationship with Abraham, the initial relationship with his covenant people? The answer is Abraham. This thing was always by grace. This relationship with God was always an act of God's covenant relationship based on what He was going to do, not based on what you can do. It was based on what He requires as the means, the method, the clothing, the music of a relationship with Him, not on just simply math of checking off covenant obedience. Never. And he says, as a result, that's why he says the word seed instead of seeds. Christ was always the seed. Christ was always the way forward. Christ was always in his mind as the purchaser of this thing. And occasionally you will hear a sermon in evangelical circles taught. You'll hear it. That God's people in the Old Testament failed to keep the covenant, so God had to go to plan B, and plan B was the cross. If you ever hear that from an evangelical, stand up and say, If that's true, Galatians 3 is complete rubbish. I'm telling you, you've got to listen. If inheritance is based on law, no longer based on promise. But God has granted it by means of a promise. Christian, that's it. That's the heart of this Christian life. You've got to nail that down. It's the only context in which the math part makes sense. Yes, obedience is a thing God's calling us to. Yes, there's a such thing as sin. Yes, to present ourselves as slaves to sin is an absolute disgusting nightmare. But the only means by which you achieve, by which you appropriate, by which you gain God's acceptance is always, always simply Jesus. Don't ever confuse the two. Does this introduce confusion about the law? Yes. But I also want you to understand, God wants us to get this so completely in our head, this grace thing nailed down and nailed down solidly, that He's willing to introduce that level of confusion. Circumcision, no circumcision? Now that I'm in Christ, do I go to Passover or do I not? All these things are confusing to the early church. But God was willing, and God is clearly okay with confusion over there if you'll just get this part straight. You'll just get this part straight. And also be aware, everybody, every person on this earth who is not walking in this promise, who has not appropriated this promise, they're picking up walnuts. Every one of them. They're hoping that every walnut they pick up, every command they obey, will be the one, the last one that purchases their way in, that gets them over the top. But that's not the standard. The standard is not points per walnut. The standard is every single walnut. And if you miss one, if you fail in part, if you fail even in the heart for seeking walnuts, you're condemned already. You're under a curse. You're withered. You're a dead man. That's who you're talking to. Dead people. If it's not by grace. Let's go to prayer. Father, help us to discover the joy of being able to relax in You, of being able to rest in the so great a salvation purchased by the cross and the cross alone. I do not merit the merit of Christ. I cannot add one whit to it, that in His submission, even submission to death on the cross, it is all paid. And if I then pick up walnuts hoping to add something to it, I've missed the significance of it. Father, help me to balance these doctrines out. Because You have called me to faith. You have called me to faithfulness. You have called me to accountability and to sinlessness and to walking with You. But let me keep it in its proper place so that I'm not wearing the wrong clothes at the end of the day. So Father, I pray for all of these people just that there would be clarity in the room. Even as You convince and convict, if there's anyone here who has just been picking up walnuts, hoping, help them to understand that there's only one way. And if any of you here are in that position, I just beg that you would talk to somebody today. Talk to me after service so that we can get this thing nailed down. And Father, we just pray and praise Your name. Amen. Please stand and sing with us as we close.